This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Allinson is our senior pastor. Today's sermon is part 8 in a series on the Gospel of John. This message is taken from John chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 21, and is titled The Most Important Thing of All. Now here's Pete with today's message.
Well, if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to John. John chapter 3, because as we continue our study in this gospel, we're going to be looking at some of the most famous words ever written by Jesus Christ, some of the most famous words in all of the Bible. I suspect they are. For God's, how many of you memorized this when you were young? If you're as old as I am, you memorized it in the King James because that was the only Bible there was. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. You memorized that when you were young. Some of you, your parents paid you to memorize it. Some of you had to memorize it or you'd never get out of Sunday school alive. Some of you memorized it because it was so cool and you said, this is new. We're going to talk about those words today because it's all about life and it's all talking about life and everybody's looking for something. But I got to tell you the story that Bill McAllister gave me, a story about a biker who's going by a zoo up north, and he's going by a zoo, and he notices this little girl looking into the lion's cage very close. She's leaning into the lion's cage, and just as he looks over, this lion grabs her by the sleeve, drags her into the cage. Well, this biker jumps off his bike, goes up, pops the lion on the nose, rescues the little girl, and the parents are just incredibly, incredibly relieved and just saying, you're the bravest man in the world. There was a New York Times reporter there, too. He said, that's the most gallant thing I've ever seen. This will be on the front cover of the New York Times tomorrow. You can bet on that. He said, by the way, tell me what kind of a biker you are. What kind of a bike do you ride? And what's your political affiliation? He said, it's a Harley Davidson and I'm a Republican. And so he got up early and looked at the headlines the next day. And the headline was this, biker gang member assaults African immigrant and steals his lunch. Now, my Republican friends think that was kind of cute. My Democratic friends are a little ticked off. And some of you think I'm a racist. Now, I'm not, but here's the point. The reason I like that story is because it's so powerful. And here's the big point. The big point is this, that whatever is most important to us is the interpretive lens for everything else. Whatever is the most important to us is the interpretive lens for everything else. I'm not a racist. Let me tell you my family. I grew up in a family, middle class family in a middle class city in a middle class church in Southern California. I went to a middle class church and every Sunday we heard these words of John 3:16. I think in the youth children's ministry, every Sunday I heard those words. That's why I know them by heart. We also sang a song every Sunday, I think. Jesus loves the little children and all that. And then, you know, inevitably the line, and is that in this song? You know, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious. Jesus loves me. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. I grew up in a family that was, well, my dad was half Venezuelan and half Norwegian. Figure that out. My mom was a lily white person from Irish, English background who was a social worker. My dad helped people get citizenship in this country, Hispanic citizenship. My mom taught in an inner city school. I wasn't raised with a racist bone in my body. Politically, I didn't know what my parents were. I know whatever I believe today politically is right, of course, but whether I'm left or right, you know, but I never knew. All I knew is this, that in the home I was raised, the big issue, the big, hairy, objective goal of everything was not race and it was not politics. It was, you must be born again. That was simply the issue. The issue. Whoever you were, all people, I had to, everybody else had to be born again. That was the issue. That's Jesus' most important point. And we're going to talk about it today. in these most important verses, but we got to set the context. So let's read starting in chapter 2. Before we look at John 3:16, let's look at John 2:23 and following. Now, while he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, if you have the old Bibles, it's verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind," this is important, "the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have," what? "Eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him," in Jesus, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." This is God's word. And clearly this is Jesus not trying to play the political game here and speak about what that which is politically correct. He's very straightforward about what he teaches and what he says. But he really points out how we have this restless search for adding something onto our life, where everybody is looking for something. We all are. And how this starts out, and I want us to take a look, first of all, at our restless search for life, because Jesus starts out this text at a party. God loves parties. Have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament? That every time there is a sacred moment, God says, "All right, I want you to have a feast, and let's have this feast for, 7 days. And you take off work, and you guys sing, and you eat." With Jews, there was always food everywhere. That's why we Protestants have a lot of meals too. We believe in the Old Testament. Whenever we get together, there's got to be food. That's something. We Presbyterians don't call them potluck suppers because we don't believe in luck. We call them cover dish suppers. You know, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe he's in charge. So what you get is what he divinely ordained for you to eat, whether it's good or not. But there's this restless search for an add-on to our life. And God has so many parties. This party that Jesus went up to is called the Passover. It was the Jewish 4th of July, where they had been released from bondage in Egypt. Many of you know this, of course. They've been released from bondage in Egypt based on taking the blood of the sacrificial lamb, smearing it on the outside of their house. How's that for decoration? But they did that because God said that the price for freedom is high cost. to get free, blood had to be shed, and for them to get free, that blood was of the Lamb. And so they did that, they got free, and they were ushered into this freedom. And Jesus goes up to this party in Jerusalem, and we don't know what signs he did, but the text says he performed many signs. The Greek word is semion, which carries the idea of miraculous events that are indicated to prove another point. In other words, we don't know what he did exactly, but he did something that bent what we might call the laws of nature. He contravened the laws of nature. He went against the laws of nature, the laws of creation. And he did, later, he would cause blind people to see. He would heal, raise the dead. He would heal sick people. We already know he turned water into wine. We don't know what he did here, but he did these things, and it got people's attention, and they started following him. They put two and two together and said, Jesus has got something, and I need that. I want to add that. We're always looking for something. I read this very boring historical discussion this week. I'm not even going to tell you the book it was from, because I don't want you to get it, because you'll say, I got it, I read it, and I blame Pete for having to read it. But it was this great historical study between historians who were looking back at history past, and they were saying, one of them was, can we interpret the facts of history? And I read this, and I was thinking, you know, I kind of shook. Can we interpret the facts of history? These historians, some of them were saying, no, you can't. And I'm saying, wait a minute. You cannot not interpret the facts of history. Facts have power. Facts beg to be interpreted, right? You see somebody on Sunday morning and you don't want to say, hey, you look really exhausted or you look horrible. So what do you say? How was your week? Hoping that they'll tell you what really went on. But you're sensing something is not quite right there. You're looking at the facts and you want to know what's going on. When they looked at Jesus' life, they saw he had power to do something. They put two and two together, and they say, you have something for me. Because you see, we're always looking for something. We're always looking for something to add on to our lives. And Nicodemus even came to him and was looking for something. He came to him at night. We don't know why he came to him at night. The common idea is that he was trying to hide something. I don't want to be seen in public with Jesus. I know, I understand that. I grew up in the church, and I didn't want to be seen with Jesus either when I was growing up. But I think it was probably Jesus was too busy with all of these people. So he had to find Jesus at night. People are always looking for something. We're looking for gurus. Two of the most favorite gurus in America today, and I've gotten a lot of emails on this, is Oprah. And some of you, I've gotten about 30 of these already. I don't need any more. I know Oprah is teaching New Age stuff, okay? I know that. I got them. Thank you. I don't need to know anymore. I know that she's teaching A Course in Miracles. She's one of our, I like her. She's such a neat lady. She grew up in the church, very much like ours, maybe with a little more spirit in it. But she grew up in a church very much like ours, and now is teaching a kind of a religion that's without Jesus. You don't need Jesus. She says, you know, don't waste your time going looking for the old rugged cross. You don't need that. But she's still a guru. People are looking for something. Dr. Phil. I'm not going to even ask for a show of hands. How many of you are Dr. Phil devotees? You know, a lot of you are. He hung the moon. He's great. We're looking for this. But the reality is that even though we're always looking for somebody to add on to our life, they usually don't come through. So what's our typical plan for self-improvement? Well, Nicodemus has a typical plan for self-improvement, and here it is. Let's look at his bio, his plan, and his question. He comes to the Lord. He comes as a ruling rabbi, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for we know no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God is not with. Let me tell you three things about Nicodemus. Did I call him Nehemiah yet? His name is Nicodemus, and I'm going to call him Nehemiah here in about 5 minutes because we've been talking on Nehemiah in the men's group on Wednesday night forever. So if I say Nehemiah, you know I'm talking about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. what I want to tell you about him, first of all, is that he was a pragmatist. You know what a pragmatist is? A pragmatist is the only homegrown philosophy ever that has come out of the United States of America. Pragmatism says, William James was the philosopher, pragmatism says, whatever works is what I will do. All right, so now you know. We Americans are pragmatists. If we have this objective over there, then we say, what will get me there? And whatever works, I will do. And we're not so concerned as a culture with the morality of something because we're pragmatists. So he was a pragmatist. He wanted to see how he could get something for his life. Now, he was a theist. He did believe in God. And he was a Pharisee, a conservative pastor of the day. He did believe that God created the world, that God could enter in and answer human beings' prayers. He did believe that God was everywhere, and he believed in everlasting life. He did believe in that. But the third thing you need to know about this guy is that he was an externalist. So he was a pragmatist, he was a theist, but he was also an externalist. In other words, he thought that in order to get a better life, you just had to find out from God what you had to find out how the system worked and then work the system. Even in religious matters, it had nothing to do with what went on inside somebody's heart. The Pharisees did not sing songs. Guys, listen to me. They did not sing songs like, "For God so loved the world." The Pharisees would sing a song like, "For God so hated the Gentiles." And if they were going to try to teach you how to follow God, they would say, "Do it right. Get it right. And if you get it right enough, you'll go to heaven." They were externalists. They did not think about the heart. Why do you think they could put Jesus on the cross? It wasn't about the heart. It wasn't about inside. It's all about the external stuff. All God cared about was your behavior. Something I think that was true of my parents when I was growing up. All they cared about was my behavior. I didn't mess it up. Have I ever told you some of the things I did when as a kid growing up in the church? Oh, man, I'm not going to tell you because your kids will get ideas. And they will do to this church building what I did to our church building growing up. And then I'll find them doing it and I'll kill them. I was a wreck. All parents really care about is behavior modification. No, not really. Not Christian parents. They do care about the heart, but the Pharisees didn't. It was all, how can you work the system? And so when Jesus says to him, what he's doing when he comes to him, what Nicodemus does when he comes to Jesus, is he says, "We know you have power from God." What he's really asking is the question is, how can you help me? How can I tap into that power? And Jesus says, "You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." That doesn't seem to answer the question he's really getting at, but it really is because he wants to tap into the power. He says, "You cannot be transformed. You cannot just add me onto your life. You must be born again or born from above." It can be translated either way. And Nicodemus thinks he's saying, "What do you mean born again? You know, go back and be born physically again. You can't do that. You can't do that." Experiencing the eternal life is seeing the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And Nicodemus, I know you want the kingdom of God, but you have to be born of water. And of what? Spirit. What's that mean? Jesus says you've got to be born again, born from above. You've got to be born of water and spirit. Probably the same thing. He probably just saying you got to have a radical transformation of God. You've got to be changed. You can't. Listen to this truth. I think it's very, very important. For personal change to take place, real, deep, internal, transformational a change in a person's life, it has to be done outside of us to us. The only changes that we can make in our own life are minor and relatively insignificant. Try as hard as you can. That if you want to have a really great life, the big change has to come from outside of you. It cannot come from within. I can clean up my act, right? I can. I can try to dress nice. I can try to act like. I can try not to cuss and swear. But to have a real transformation has to come from outside me. And that's true for us. That's what Jesus is saying. And so the question is, how in the world does one get born again? If you've got to be born again, how does that transformation happen if you can't do it yourself? Verse 8, Jesus says, and I love this, the wind blows where it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is standing there with his mouth open because Jesus says to him, you want to change your life and you want to add me onto your life, and you can't do it. You have to be born again. Notice, it's not a command. It's a statement. You want change, you got to be born again. But you can't do it yourself. Because to be born again is something the Holy Spirit does. As the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts. Later on, Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, in John 6:37, all whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and those whom the Father has given to me I will not cast out. And in John 6:44, listen to this, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Whoa. Personal transformation means we must be born again, but we can't do that ourselves. We can't. It's kind of like going to the bookstore. The guy goes to the bookstore and goes to the saleswoman, where's the self-help section? And she says, if I told you, it would defeat the purpose, wouldn't it? So, you know, we can't change ourselves. I read a book. You want a good book? You want a good novel? Some of you need something to go to sleep at night. Here it is, Kite Runner. Movie just came out. The novel's incredible. It's a page-turner. If you can't sleep, this won't help. Actually, this will keep you up, all right? If you've been sleeping too much, this is the book for you, all right? Kite Runner, it's about a little boy being... I'll tell you the story. I'm not going to tell you all of it. Little boy in Afghanistan being raised in a very good home in Afghanistan, but he does something as a little boy to his best friend. And it's horrible. It's horrible. It's awful. And then the Soviets invade Afghanistan, and his father takes him and he flees, comes to the United States. And then, the Taliban take over. And then, when he's in his late 20s, after he becomes a successful author, he gets a phone call from a family friend in Afghanistan, and he says, you must come home. You must go back to Afghanistan. He says this. He says, it is possible to be good again. It is possible to be good again. You must come home. Because this family friend knows what he did to that little boy, his best friend. And it's a sad book about a sad system of people trying to be good again. To trying to undo the past that was done that can't be done by oneself. We constantly try to add it on, but we can't. And Jesus says that we can't. A restless search is for more life. What can I get? What guru can I follow? And our plan is like Nicodemus, looking to whatever works and trying to apply it to our life, and it doesn't. And so Jesus gets to the bottom line, giving us God's only method for real change. He does rebuke Nicodemus, by the way. He rebukes him, and he says, you ought to know all this stuff. I'm the authority from heaven, verse 13, the way of real change. Well, just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, look that up today in Numbers 21, and you'll see what he's talking about. As the serpent was lifted up, Jesus has to be lifted up, that those who believe in him have everlasting life. The real transformation comes how? By being born again. Who do we believe in? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in... Well, we all know that the object, because we've heard this forever, the object of our belief is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who brings transformation. Who does one believe in to be born again? Jesus Christ. The other question is, who can believe in Jesus? Who is able to believe in Jesus? Because Nicodemus couldn't believe by himself. Jesus says, he says, whoever is transformed by the Spirit of God is like a wind. We know about wind in Florida, don't we? I mean, we've had wind here. Every time the wind kicks up, I'm thinking, Charlie's coming back, and it's all going to come. It took us a year to get the roof on the other facility fixed after that wind kicked up. We know about wind. You can't see where it comes from, but where it's going. But you see, it's a fact. Who can be born again? Who can have their life transformed? Those in whom the Spirit of God is working. That's called grace. How do you know if the Spirit of God is working in your life? There's three things real quick. Let me show you. If you're not a Christian, and sometimes we have people who are kicking the tires and checking out the faith here. We're glad you're here. But you cannot, if you're thinking about adding Jesus onto your life, don't do it unless three things are working, going on in your life. The first thing is, if the Spirit is working in your life, then you'll have this sense that the problem that's going on in the world is not politics, is not Democrats, it's not those nasty Republicans, it's not those preachers. The real problem in the world is not the racists. The real problem in the world is here. If the Spirit of God is at work, then what's happening is that He has gotten into your heart and He's saying the real core issue for which Jesus came, if you want transformation, you got to realize the real problem's here in you. Secondly, the Spirit is working if you have a sense of turning inside, and you're not trying to fake it. You know, guys, have you ever had somebody say to you, "Would you put on the feminine side? Come on, work that up. I know it's hard for you, but put it on." Some of you don't have a feminine side. You wouldn't know it if you saw it. We don't have a spiritual side either, Jesus said. You can't just work that up. And that's what almost all of the Eastern religions say. They say, what you need to do is realize that you're a God. You got to get in touch with your spiritual side. Jesus says you're born fleshly. You're born of the flesh. You can't make a change. What you need is a change that comes outside of you. So if you have an actual turning towards spiritual things inside and you're actually interested in those things, that's an indication that God the Holy Spirit is working at you. And then the other thing is, if you're really beginning to look at Jesus as not just a magician, but as really the Son of God and Savior of sinners who has the power to transform a life, if those three things are operative, the Spirit's probably at work in you. And He's probably bringing big changes. So what are the applications for this for us? Well, number one, if you don't know, if you're not a Christian yet, don't add Him on, but listen to what's going on. Sense what's going on inside your heart. And if you're a Christian and you have non-Christian friends outside the family, and I hope you do, then you might be able to understand those traits to see what's going on in their life. But if God is working in your life and there's a stirring, then He's probably drawing you to Him. And just as you can't make Him come into your life, you can't keep Him out either. So if He's calling you, you might as well say yes. You might as well say, all right, I'm playing a game. I really don't want to. Some of you were brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, and you have no earthly idea why you're a Christian today. Why are you even going to church? I know why. Because the Spirit drew you and told you about Jesus, and you said yes. Transformation always begins first with God and secondly with you. The second application is this. As Christians, we need to understand that what draws people to Christ is not how well we manipulate other people and share the gospel. Aren't we supposed to be about the gospel, guys? Aren't we? We're all about the gospel. The Great Commission. We believe in John 3:16, so I think the best way to convert people and bring them to Christ is to put John 3:16 banners up in stadiums all over the country. In fact, I almost wanted to do it. I just didn't have time to do it. I was thinking, let's put a John 3:16 banner up right there, there, and there. See if anybody got saved. But I was teaching on it, so I thought this might not be the right Sunday to do that. I know, better idea. Let's hammer them. Let's really go after those people who don't believe in Jesus. Gays, homosexuals. Let's really tell them they better turn or they will burn. Let's hit them. Let's hit them hard. Let's pick it whenever we can. Let's show them that God so hates sinners. Wait a minute. See, I'm telling you the truth here. Let's hammer them. I love this book. Dan Merchant, Kim Hutchinson gave me this book to read, Lord, Save Us From Your Followers. It's about all of the people we Christians alienate and how we do it. We picket. We stand on the road when gays are walking down the street. We tell them God hates gays and they're going to hell. So what this author did is he did what Blue Like Jazz, the author of Blue Like Jazz, did. He went up and he set up a confession booth at a homosexual convention in Oregon. He set up a confessional and sat in it. And when anybody wanted to come in, he'd say, I'm sorry. Let me tell you, I confess that I used to say I hate you guys. I confess that we Christians have persecuted you guys. I confess that we have been mean and nasty and harsh to you guys. And so, you know what they all said? They attacked him back, right? Every one of them said, thank you. Thank you for telling me that God didn't hate me. He didn't say their behavior was always right, but he said that God loved them. Because I suspect that God's great method of human transformation is not the spreading of hate, but the spreading of his love. So as Christians, yeah, we stand for truth, don't we? Hey, listen, I stand for more truth than most Christians do because I'm a Presbyterian. Westminster Confession of Faith, 33 chapters. The elders in this church can run circles around most theologians and pastors and other denominations. We believe everything, and what we believe is right. I think. At least 75% of it is. It's not just about what I believe in my head. It's how the grace of God transfers to my heart and then how I reach out to others. We're here to love others. Serve them. Those people that do all that stuff that you hate, those people that believe all the stuff that drives you crazy, they're just trying to survive. Did you hear about the Survivor? There's a new program, Survivor Southern Style. It's coming on real soon. It's a new show based on the Survivor series. Several Southern TV stations are joining together. They're planning to do their own. It's entitled Survivor Southern Style. This is what they do. The contestants will start in Montgomery, Alabama, travel over through Georgia and on into South Carolina. From there, they will head up to North Carolina, then east through Tennessee, proceed back to Mississippi and Louisiana, and end up back in Alabama. Now, each will drive a pink Volvo with New Jersey license plates and a large bumper sticker that reads this way: I'm gay, I'm a vegetarian, NASCAR stinks, go Yankees, Hillary in 2008, and deer hunting is murder. And the first one who makes it back to Montgomery alive wins. I like that. You know what I find? I find that most people are just trying to survive, aren't they? They're just trying to get by. And we have the answers. And it's grace. You can't build your life. You can't transform your life by yourself. We love them and we can do good to them. And we should. And the third thing then is we should understand by all of this that we can be transformed. Not by trying to be better, but by realizing that Jesus has been good for us. It's the people, and Steve Brown has taught me this over and over, it's the people who know that if they don't get better, it's okay. Those are the ones that get better. Transformation doesn't come when we try, like Nicodemus, to try harder and try harder and try harder to be better. It comes when we realize the problem is so great that only God can bring the change. So what do? We preach the gospel to ourselves. We focus on what Jesus has done to set us free. And we get freer and freer and freer. Effort? Yeah, there's some effort. Preach the gospel to yourself. And then get out there and dance. And get out there and love. Let God love you first. And then get out there and love them. Because it really is all about God and us. In that order. But don't leave here today thinking that if the economy picks up and you get another job, or some of you who haven't had one for a while finally get one, don't think that if your marriage gets perfect in this life, that's what it's all about. Don't think that if your problem is solved, that's what it ought, because the most important thing in life is not about this life, it's about that life. Eternal life. But if you have that life, this life is much better. You take it to heart. Let's pray. This morning, if you are looking for all of it in this life, and maybe are ready to see that God has more for you in the life to come, well, we just invite you, if the Spirit of God is doing a work in your life, we don't want to try and manipulate you, but if the Spirit of God is in your heart, you're seeing that you're the problem and that Jesus is the answer, and that you're ready to cooperate with the work of God in your life to build you and change you, then pray this: Lord God, I sense that you're working inside. And I sense that you love me because Jesus went to the cross for me. And so today I embrace Christ, Jesus, as my only Savior. Come into my life. And transform me in life's most important issue. Father, thank you for your great love for us. And thank you for forgiving me when I keep running after other things to try and be fulfilled. Today I come back to you. Today we all do. And we ask that you would give us the freedom and the joy of knowing that our name is written in your book forever. We honor you now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.